morning will come from the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 6, and actually finishing chapter 6 this morning. The text will be from verse 19 through verse 34 of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, reading through the end of the chapter, verse 34. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So we're called and commanded to heed, to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As far as the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. When we come to our text this morning, it's a good thing to think a little bit about the world that we live in. Because there's one thing for certain, is that we live in a world that is dominated by anxiety. Probably many of you here, depending on what it is, struggle with some form of anxiety or another. In some way or another, there's something that you are anxious about, and the degree to which you struggle could be lesser or greater, but nonetheless, anxiety riddles the world that we are lived in, that we live in, not just outside of us and around us, but within us as well. The question is why? Why are we anxious? Particularly, why are we as believers anxious? Well, ultimately, as our text makes clear to us, the reason that we are anxious, the reason that we struggle with our own anxieties, is ultimately rooted in our source of satisfaction, our source of happiness, and our source of security. Our approach to, the way that we handle our relationship to the material things of life reveals a lot about our relationship with God and our dedication to the kingdom of heaven and the level and sincerity of our obedience to the gospel call. Because Christians are not to be given over a self-focused pursuit of satisfaction, happiness, and security, but rather to a pursuit of the kingdom of God that's grounded trust in our Father, the Father that we learned about last. last week, the Father that the Lord's Prayer presents to us, the one with whose will we have to do, the one in whom we trust and depend, the one with the power to carry out his will and to preserve us. In our text before us this morning, the lesson that we are to learn is to not find our satisfaction and our security in the things of this life, to not be anxious, but rather, as disciples of Christ, to seek the kingdom of God in trust. To seek the kingdom of God in trust. This morning we'll look at that theme along these two lines. First, we'll look at choosing our master. And then secondly, this morning, we'll look at pursuing our master's goals. Choosing our master, pursuing our master's goals. Turning then to that first element of our text this morning, choosing our master, we learn something right at the beginning of our text this morning, and that is that to choose our master, we have to have right hearts. It begins with verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that we're not to find our treasure in the things of life, the things that are transient, the things that, because they are temporal, because they are earthly, they are inherently insecure. They inherently cannot satisfy because they perish with the use of them. They fade into oblivion as time moves on. They don't last. And even for those things that may last longer than we will, than we do, we certainly pass away as well. We're not to lay up our treasure in heaven because of that transient nature on earth, because of that transient nature of those material goods. That's what Jesus is pointing out here when he talks about where moth, and rust destroy. Literally, they make these things invisible over the passage of time. I remember as a little boy, I would travel with my parents from New Hampshire to New York to visit my grandparents. And we'd take the same route every time. It was the fastest. It was the best route to get there, right? And so as we would go, we would come close to my parents, or to my grandparents' home, and within 5 or 10 miles, there was this house that had out in the yard an old wooden boat. It was interesting over the course of the 10 years that I lived in New Hampshire, and we traveled to my parents, or to my grandparents' house along that same route, to see that boat disappear year by year by year, to where now there's literally nothing left. As the decay of life, as the natural corruption that occurs in a fallen world took that boat from its once full form to the nothingness that it is now. The reality is that material possessions simply don't last. The earthy stuff of life is just that. It is earthy, and therefore our treasure shouldn't be found in those things. Because it's a hopeless sense of satisfaction. Those things that we purchase and that we turn to seek our happiness necessarily pass away and become nothing. And those things that we find our security in, as long as I have the things that I want and the things that I need, that I'll be secure, necessarily pass away with the use of them and aren't secure at all. Not only is it the idea that they're insecure just because of their transient nature, just because of the fact that they simply don't last and cannot last, but even beside the fact of their inherent insecurity, there's also the insecurity that others may come and others may take these things from you, right? That's what he says in verse 19, where thieves break in and steal. The idea of thieves digging into your home and taking those possessions. Despite all of the security systems that you may rig up in the world or wherever you may happen to be, there's always that threat that someone who desires those things that you possess may come and they may take them from you. You have no way of guaranteeing the security of your goods from other people desiring and taking those things from yourselves, as much as we like to pretend that indeed somehow, in some way, we can make sure people don't take what isn't theirs but what's ours. In other words, the whole point is there is an inherent insecurity. And there is an inherent transientness, a non-lastingness that cannot satisfy, that cannot quell the desire within us for some sort of peace and contentment without anxiety to enjoy the life that we live. There is nothing in this earth that if we set it as the chief means of attaining that satisfaction, that happiness and security, there is nothing amongst all the material goods that the world may hold forth that can actually provide those things because of their very nature itself. If we want to be satisfied, if we want to have happiness and blessedness, if we want security, release, and freedom from anxiety, stop laying up treasures on earth. Stop putting your hope and your trust in what the world provides. Rather, as Jesus says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Contrasted to that transient nature of material goods and material sources of satisfaction and security, which are inherently passing away, the treasure that we lay up in heaven is inherently eternal and secure. Because they are both given by God as the means of satisfaction and upheld by Him as the eternal means of satisfaction. The God who sees in secret and is in the secret place, as we learned last week, is the God who rewards those things done in secret, and that reward, far from passing away as the lips of men pass away and thus the praise fades, is eternal. Held for us in eternity, promised as that inheritance that is given to those who are in Jesus Christ. The promise, saints, is that in the gospel, both in terms of freedom from the penalty of sin, but also in terms of the freedom to live a life that is pleasing to God, promises to us the certainty and the surety of eternal blessedness, of peace, of real and true security. And so our focus, our treasure, those things that we value, needs to shift from those earthly things to the heavenly things that have the very promise of God attached to them. Eternal satisfaction and peace and security that comes from the promise of God Himself, from His very power and strength. Saints, what you really need to take away from those two verses, you find in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Either your heart is earthy and grounded to the things of the earth and thus as transient as they are, or your heart is heavenly and grounded in heavenly realities and as eternal as those things are. What you value reveals where your heart is. It's not a mind-blowing statement. What you're dedicated to pursuing reveals where you are. Where you find your happiness and your fulfillment is where you find the degree to which you take seriously the gospel call, discipleship to Jesus Christ, and citizenship to the kingdom of heaven itself. Where you place your security reveals your heart. We are to choose the proper master But not only that, we need right eyes. We need to have right eyes, good eyes. We find that in verses 22 and 23, where Jesus says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" I say it's the first thing you need to understand about verses 22 and 23 is that it's not about the eyes. It's not about a statement of a functional and healthy eye versus a diseased eye that lets no light in. Rather, Jesus is using the eye as a metaphor, employing biblical language for generosity versus greed. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, we read this, keeping in mind what we just read in Matthew. "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. You shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." At this point, saints, I need you to look up at me and away from the translation before you and listen carefully. "Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand,' and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you." The book of Proverbs carries this same idea across as well. In Proverbs 28, verse 22, and again, I'll ask you to listen to me as opposed to read there, where the verse 22 says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." And in the Gospel of Matthew itself, we return to Matthew chapter 20 into that familiar parable of the workers that the master calls to work in his field. You remember that he goes out into the town square and he sees people that are sitting around there looking for work, and he goes at a particular hour in the morning and he says, "Come and work in my fields," right? And then he does that a couple more times later and later in the day. "Come and work in my field." And when the day is done, he brings all of those who labored for them and he gives them the wage that was promised to them, that daily wage. And if you remember, those who have been working longer and earlier get upset that they weren't given the same thing as those who worked shorter times. They wanted more. They wanted above what they agreed to. And as they complain against that landowner in verse 11, we read this, "And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" Saints, the idea of an evil eye is the idea of having a self-focus that is centered on building to ourselves that material stuff of life, getting what is ours, getting what is our due, and with grudgingness, or even not even willing to at all, with grudgingness, not being willing to give of what we possess for the sake and for the benefit of others. In other words, laying up treasure in heaven versus on earth is a matter of how we use what God has granted to us. David's call to radical generosity that sees our material prosperity not as a means of our own security and our own happiness or a statement of our blessedness, but rather as a tool that is to be used for the prospering and the going forward of the kingdom of heaven itself. So that so far from laying hold of those treasures here on earth and wrapping up all of our substance and all of our essence and our hope and our security and these transient things, we take those things and we give them over to the service of the kingdom because we know where our security lies, and our greater desire is to see that His will is done through those things that given to us, so that rather than gripping them with the tight clenched fist, lest we give up some of our happiness or some of our security, we open the hands and we let them go. Care for the needs of others to accomplish the will of our Father, because we understand that these things have no value outside of their attachment to His eternal purpose. We rest in Him. We trust in Him. That He will provide us with what we need. That He will give us our satisfaction. That He will be our happiness and our contentment. And He will be our security. We need bright hearts. And we need right eyes. So then we can choose the right master. We have to choose saints. It's not as though we can exempt ourselves from the choice that lies before us. Because you either serve the one or you serve the other. That's what he says in verse 24. Now no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will make a choice. You will serve either the world and its material things that pass away, or you will serve God and use those material things for an eternal purpose. They're set in opposition against one another. These things have no desire, care for, love for God, or His will, or His purpose, or even ultimately, saints, your well-being. Rather, they are ultimately opposed to Him. They say, don't trust God, trust these things. And if that's where you choose to put your hope and your trust, and that's what you choose to serve, you cannot serve God. And just as those Pharisees received their reward in nothing but the praise of the lips of men that passed away, that reward passed away as soon as they did, or the men that praised them did, so also at the end of this life, when you've been spent in your consumption, you will pass away and have nothing left. You will have your reward in full. You will receive what you sought and what you recompense for what you serve. Whereas God is your master. It is His will and His kingdom that you serve. Using what He grants that you might serve Him. Reward manifested chiefly in being in His presence, to be face to face with Jesus Christ, your Savior, to dwell where the sun isn't even needed because you are surrounded by the glory of the Father, where there is no more darkness, where there are no more tears, where there is no more sin or death or corruption, but eternal blessedness in the presence of God and the joy that comes with that. That which has otherwise been wanted. So then, we that we view our treasure Sir is not really a strong enough translation. It really is slave. You either are God's slave, or you are mammon's slave. Whose slave are you? Who or what owns you? Who is your master? Why do you work, saints? Why do you get up and go to that job that you go to on a daily basis? So that you might possess more, that you might have more, that you might increase your ease and your leisure and your sense of security, that as you're surrounded by your possessions, you can rest easy in those things and enjoy life without much thought of how you might use these things. Why do you purchase what you purchase? Why do you possess what you possess? Who does your possession serve? And do you realize that your possession is really yours? That you are stewarding God's possessions? That He gives to each one as He sees fit to enable them to serve Him through what He gives? Everything that we have as the children of God is granted to us by our Father so that we might use it to serve Him with love and gratefulness for everything that He's already given us. The physical life and health that we enjoy, as we enjoy it, and any material prosperity that we experience, we so use it. Who's your master, saints? Our master indeed is the Father. He gives every good thing in order that His people might then serve Him and enjoy the blessedness of eternity with Him and His praise. If that is who we are, if He is our master, then we need to be about the single-minded pursuit of the master's goals. That's where the rubber meets the road. The truth of what we just answered to the questions that were given to us, that's where the rubber really meets the road. Are we actually pursuing the goals of our master? And the first thing that we need to do as we consider that is to face a reality that's just been placed before us. And that is the reality of generosity as service itself. Those first verses of our text are a call to that radical generosity, to a giving over of our possession, a recognizing that it's not really our possession, in service to the Master, to act like what we are, and that is stewards, not possessors, to produce for Him, not to consume from Him. And once we begin to grasp that fact, then that uncomfortable reality of anxiety begins to set in, doesn't it? Because the moment we realize that we are called to use what God gives us in His service, which most often looks like generosity towards others when it comes to the use of our possession, then it hits us right where our God is. Because the more we give to others, the less we have for ourselves. The more we use our substance in service of others, the less we can use our substance in service of ourselves. And that makes us feel really uncomfortable. Doesn't it? Anxiety begins to flood in. I give this to that person over there, I may never get it back. That's what Deuteronomy 15 is about, isn't it? The poor man comes for a loan, and the guy who's about to give it to him thinks, ooh, next year is the Jubilee year, and he's not going to have to pay this back. I better not give it to him. Because I want my stuff back, right? Remind me, Jesus says, to do good and to return, right? Because we want satisfaction is. It's not in the well-being of our poor brother. It's in our meeting our own needs and ensuring that our well-being is primary. Or when giving may mean that we have perhaps a little bit of food insecurity. Basically, when really, when we think about it, we don't want to use what's been given to serve others, because we're worried it will be either put us in a position of dissatisfaction or insecurity. I use my increase in a radically generous way. How will I survive? How will my family survive? How will I have satisfaction? Jesus' words here in the text before us are both an encouragement and a rebuke in that environment. He says in verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" The value of life and body. But Jesus is encouraging us to understand, right? He's going to call us to encourage us to trust in his sovereign Father. There's more to life than what you eat and what you drink. And so if your life is consumed with what you eat and what you drink, then you're missing the broader picture. You're missing something bigger. Is it life more than food? Is it life more than the body and the clothing that we put on? Isn't there more to life than this? And beyond that, we have a Heavenly Father who's promised to provide for us as we need. So it's not just a matter of recognizing that there's more to life than just food and just the body, but that there is one who provides exactly what we need for what he's called us to do. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? What is that saying? Don't labor like you ought to labor. Don't work like you're called to work. He's not saying that. He's saying that behind your work should be this anxiety, should not be this anxiety that unless you work the right way, the right number of hours, unless you're given over to that thing, then you won't have security. Rather, it's the idea of working, trusting that God will use that means to provide exactly what you need. If he cares birds of the air. You don't sow, you don't reap, you don't gather into barns, yet they're provided for. Won't he care for you, his children, his people, his sons and his daughters? Won't he give you what you need? So there's no anxiety in our work, but the joy of knowing that we can work for his glory, for his purpose, for his kingdom, and he will provide for us. The beloved Father provides for his children. Because ultimately, worry doesn't really accomplish anything. Verse 27, which if you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature, right? Stature. You can't worry yourself taller. You can't change these things. It's the idea that somehow we have more power than we actually have. It's the illusion of control. It's the illusion of somehow we can provide our own security. But the reality is, we cannot. So why do you worry about clothing? Why do you worry about the things of life? Once again, it's moving from trusting ourselves and our own efforts to procure those things that we think will provide for security and resting the one who's promised them. The one who, as our text says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, right? If he makes that which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, so beautiful, something that seems to have virtually no other purpose than to display God's creative beauty, if he makes them as beautiful as they are, if he clothes them with that beauty, how much more then will he clothe his sons and his daughters? Because, saints, this is something that we need to understand. Anxiety over food, anxiety over clothing and shelter, anxiety over the stuff of life, anxiety over our possession, all of that is a pagan enterprise. So the Gentiles do. This is what pagan life is consumed with, because it's all it can be consumed with, because there is no other hope, no other promise of satisfaction and joy and happiness and security other than these temporary things, because they don't know God as Father. They know their God is the one that hopefully they bow to enough that maybe he might answer their prayers. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Father, a good, a loving Father who desires and does care for his people and equip them to do what he calls them to do, to fulfill his will, and attaches to that not just the glory of being able to serve such a great God and wonderful Father, but the blessings and rewards that are promised with it. All boils down to whether or not you trust God. The goal of the Christian life is to give over yourself and lay hold wholly of God. Trust in him. Trust in the promise that he's given in his gospel, that you believe in his Son, you have everlasting life. To trust that indeed you will be justified and made right before him despite your sin because of what Christ did in his life and his death and his resurrection, and still does even now as he intercedes at the right hand of the Father for us. To trust that. And everyone here, as I look out across you, most of you, if not all of you, have declared the trust in those things, right? The greater things. How ironic then that we trust God for salvation, but not trust him for substance. As though the one who's powerful enough to, through his Son, conquer sin and death and hell, isn't powerful enough to care for his children as they pursue the things he's called them to pursue. So then in faith, trusting he'll give us what he needs, without anxiety, our attention is focused solidly on pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness that we've seen displayed for us over and over again from the moment the Sermon on the Mount started. Pursue those qualities of spirit and character found in the Beatitudes, so that we can understand the righteous heart of the law that Jesus was just driving at for us in chapter 5. Characterized by love and our relationships with one another and with our God, driven through that place of love. Pursuing that with every fiber of our being, realizing the proper place for the material stuff of life in that pursuit, and living as those who are generous and abundant and share their blessings with others because their trust is in God. So we seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, to trust that all of these things, so consume a fallen world, need not consume us. Give what he added to us. In closing, then, how do we apply these words before us? Of course, the first thing. passings. Obtain from the Father the Son's daughters. Your faith is not in Christ, and thus you don't know God as Father through His Son. There is nothing for you to hope in other than these things that pass away, the things that moth and rust destroy, that thieves steal. Your hope is as lasting as your life is, and you all know that's not lasting at all. Things where we find ourselves anxious, it all boils down to this central thing. That our eyes are focused on the wrong thing. Focus on other things that can satisfy. Other things that matter. Other things that can provide us with security. It's about focusing our eyes on God and trusting Him as He's revealed Himself to That's why seeking God's kingdom first is always the answer to anxiety. Taking our focus off of those things, that inward focus, and putting it outward on God and just trusting Him as we seek Him. It's why prayer is the answer that Paul gives, right? When he says, don't be anxious for anything, but in all of these things, the prayer and supplication. Right? Why? Because He's the one who actually has the power to answer. You'll find no hope and no answer anywhere else. You lay it at His feet. But beyond that, as we persist in prayer, we'll see that in this very text itself in just a few verses. As we persist in these things, there's also the promise that He'll grant us His peace. All boils down to anxiety fade? Would you see security and understanding? Would you know peace, contentment, joy, and satisfaction? And seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all of these things will be at rest. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we are able to enter into Your presence and to worship You. We are so grateful that we can call You our Heavenly Father. Trusting that we can lay hold of Your promises through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can make You, the omnipotent, sovereign Creator of the universe, our source of security and strength, loving Father, and source of contentment, happiness, and joy. Thank You. Thank You for adopting us to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Freeing us to be able to seek You first, Your kingdom and Your righteousness. We find in that pursuit all the joy that You promise and security of our eternal reward. And Father, forgive us. How often our eyes stray from You and find themselves resting on a host of other things and being insecure, dissatisfied, even because we're searching for that satisfaction and security in things that cannot offer it.